We're going to jump right in. Forgive the delay. Had a number of different things going on. So last time we spoke about, this is a really, I hope today is really helpful to you. We talked about a number of things. Last time we spoke about who Jesus is, right? We talked about who Jesus is, the Son of God. That was huge, right? It was a pretty hard, I think a pretty deep class, right? We talked about the Holy Trinity, all this, some heavy stuff from St. Gregory. And today, we're going to speak about Jesus as the Savior of the world, right? So who he is, and then what he does. Because the world has a lot of weird ideas about who Jesus is. We've discussed that. But also, who he is kind of informs what he does, and why the heck should it matter to us in some way, right? If you talk to, like, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They come to your door a lot. They're very active. You know, if we can give them credit for one thing, I don't know, you ever seen The Simpsons? I never watched, I wasn't allowed to watch Simpsons as a kid. My parents wouldn't let me. My mom wouldn't let me. I'm kind of happy about that because it was kind of an adult show, not a kid's show. But I can't remember, there was some part where there's like the Reverend Lovejoy. He was like the pastor in The Simpsons show. And they have an ice cream social. You know what those are? They have this Protestant church. And they had an ice cream social, and the sister Lisa comes and says something like, you know, what kind of ice cream do you want, Lisa? We have 33 flavors. She's plus Unitarian ice cream. And she says, what's that? He says, it's empty. He goes, exactly. You know, and then there's another little part from there that says, you know, what do you get when you cross out? How does it go, the joke? You know, you get when someone, you get a Jehovah's Witness, you know, knocking your door. You get a person who knocks on doors for no reason at all. In other words, they have lots of zeal with actually nothing to offer. Right? So they offer a new heresy, which is, and it's a terrible heresy that Jesus is not God. It's not new to the Orthodox Church, but they have a lot of zeal. And a lot of people join, even though the theology is crazy. You know, only a certain amount of people are being saved, and it's just resurrecting an ancient heresy. People don't know their faith very well. And by the way, the majority of people that become Jehovah's Witnesses are people that were part of traditional Christian churches first, but didn't know what they believed, actually. Never understood the nature of the Holy Trinity. They'll knock on your door and you go, do you know the word Trinity is found nowhere in the New Testament? And I always get the Gospel of John out, and I say it to him in Greek. My kids can say, in archaea no logos, in the beginning was the Word, and there was with God, and the Word was God. The Gospel of St. John, the four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. You know what that means? That means they're just giving you the story. They're just giving you the story of who Jesus is. But St. John's Gospel is like a theologian's Gospel to answer what the Holy Trinity is. Right? So it's an exact... So when they say that, they're wrong. They're dead wrong, actually. Go forth, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I could spend all day. So they have a terrible mistake, but they're pretty zealous about it. Right? So who he is a big deal. And this is very big in modern culture, with LDS culture. Right? They're very zealous. People who are searching, they think, well, that person's zealous and they're a nice person. Well, I guess it's worth, it must be true. Just because you put something in a nice package doesn't make it true. Right? Just because orthodoxy isn't fancy, you know, that's actually, you should be worried about that a little bit. Right? Marketing means that you're trying to cover what's not there sometimes. We should market the faith. We should live it, but not in a deceptive kind of way. So his identity is a big deal. Right? So the fathers say his person informs his work. In other words, who Jesus is tells you what he can do. He saves us because he's the Son of God. Right? People just say, well, Jesus was just a nice guy. Jesus was just kind of a cool creation. He was all, well, he actually, if you might go, what's the big difference, Father? I believe in potato, potato. It's the same thing. It's not the same thing. Right? Because if he's not God, he can't save you. Right? That's a big difference. You know, he can give you nice words. People have given lots of nice words and they're dead. Right? He can't bring you to earth, from earth to heaven, if he's not God. Right? And if he's not human, he can't save us either, because he's just God. He can't fix our stuff because he doesn't know what it means to be. He's fully God and fully man. The word in Greek is very important. It's called the theanthropos, the God-man. That's super important. That if he's not God, he can't bring us to heaven. He can't forgive us. He can't save us from death. But if he's not a man, it doesn't matter how great he is, because you go, he's God. He's not me. You see, he's the perfect meeting, right? He's the connector of heaven and earth. So what you believe about Jesus actually matters a lot and applies to your own real life, right? Most people, by the way, know, most traditional Christians know this, but they don't know about their faith very well, and they're easily led astray, right? So you should go, it's heavy stuff, Father, but you should be thinking about this, right? If our life is Jesus, if our life is to prepare for heaven, then our free time should be occupied with this stuff. We should be reading the scriptures, reading the saints, reading the holy fathers, coming to the church a lot. Like, we can't expect, like, if you're going on a big vacation, like, you know, I had some, I remember when my aunt was going on a trip, I can't think, she was going to Rome or something when I was a kid. And I remember she had, like, Italian roots, but she really wanted to go, and she'd read all kinds of books, right? All these destination books, where you're going to go. They have this thing called Let's Go, right? They're like guidebooks, everything to get ready. And the fathers say it's kind of similar. We're getting ready for heaven, for eternity. So our life should spend reading all the books about how it's, what it's going to be like, and being ready. But we don't do that because we don't really believe. People don't believe it, and they don't really want it. They want Jesus to be there to make them feel better about themselves, or to just to tell them not to worry, about having any guilt. And that's part of it, but that's not the main reason. It's not why Jesus came, right? So we should really study and love him. So we talked about last time who Jesus is. Now we're talking about the work of Christ. Talk about a number of titles that Jesus has. It's pretty amazing. This is just a few. He's called the light of the world. So with every one of these titles, I want you to think about what that means about what he does. Right? He's called the light of the world. Why? Because he enlightens. He casts out darkness in each person. He's called the Savior. Right? Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean? Savior. Right? And Christ means the anointed one. Right? He's called the Savior. The Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Lord. The one who exists, he's called the great God, the Prince of Peace. He's called the Word, the Logos. That's a huge one, right? In the beginning was the Word, right? He's everything. He's reason. He's all. He's life itself. He's called the icon of the Father. He's called the wisdom of God, the power of God, the righteous one. He's called the man, like what it means to be a man, the last Adam. He's called the teacher, the prophet, the great high priest. He's called the King of Kings. Good Shepherd. It's amazing how many beautiful titles he has. The Lamb of God. The Servant. He's actually called what? The Suffering Servant. Right? In the Old Testament too. The Judge. The Light. He's called the Way. Right? The Truth. Right? He's called the Life. Life. The Bread of Life. Remember he says, I am the Bread of Life, came down from heaven. He's the resurrection. He's called the door, the true vine, the peace of God. He's the comforter that sends the comforter. It's pretty amazing when you go through the New Testament how many titles our Lord is given. He's called the firstborn, firstborn man, the bridegroom, the heir, the inheritor, the friend, the older brother, the true witness. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. He's called the Holy Temple. He's called the one mediator, the one intercessor. What does St. Paul call him? The pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And we also call him the doctor of our souls and bodies. That's pretty impressive. Pretty powerful. So, who Jesus is and what he does. And this is how he saved us. This is very important. There's no single answer about how does Jesus save us. It's a big temptation. Especially among Protestants. How did Jesus save us? Oh, it was here. It was in the cross. People say, no, right? Some LDS people will say, no, it wasn't there. It was in the garden, in the agony. That's where he would save us, right? It was. If people try to pinpoint these places, you'll never find this in the Orthodox faith. Never. It's like during the Divine Liturgy, the service we do on Sundays, we have the bread and the wine that begin the service. Now we know at some point, after we call down the Holy Spirit, make this bread the precious body of thy Christ, and this wine the precious blood of thy, changing them by the Holy Spirit. And we know at that point, they are the body and blood of Christ. But we don't say, beforehand, they weren't yet. All the prayers, all the people's tears, all the procession, everything was a part of that. We don't say, oh, it was here, it was here. Was it here or here? Yes. That's a very Orthodox answer. Is it this or this? Yes. It's all those things, right? So it's the same with our salvation. There's a big temptation of modern people called reductionism. You know what that means? Try to make it all super simple, right? You can't do that. It's not just this or just that, how we say this. There's no full description. There's no catechism, by the way, for the Orthodox Church. There's a number of catechism books, but they're all not exhaustive. The Catholic Church has a catechism of the Catholic Church because it's become reductionist, legalistic. Right? We would know you can spend your whole life and not get to the point. So these catechism books are kind of putting you on a journey that never ends. Right? Never ends in the kingdom of God. Right? So it's not a full description. It's something you experience. Because it's human nature. We like to hear ideas, but they don't affect my life. Right? Oh, Jesus saved us in this way. I've had Protestants tell me, don't you know that Jesus saved us this way, this way, this way? I'm like, you don't even care. You're like a porn addict who hates your wife. Like you're not, that's a great idea, but is that working for you? You know what I'm saying? Like, it's an idea, it's a philosophy, rather than life. And with Orthodoxy, it's always life. So our life should be spent, from now until we die, coming to know this. We pass in this life, and you'll know the salvation of the Lord deeper by experience. And it'll involve all these things we just talked about. All these different things. The gospel says so many things. The Son of Man has come. My favorite vision, and favorite kind of image is to come and to seek and save the lost. One priest says, to find us. He's on a search and rescue mission. That's why Jesus came. Search and rescue mission. Father Josiah talks about, you know, those dogs, that St. Bernards, St. Bernards? Well, I guess young people probably don't have this image anymore. Because I think it was like in cartoons and stuff, right? So, right, was it in Bugs Bunny? I can't remember. But, you know, the St. Bernard is this big dog, and it has this thing on its neck, right? And people are out, and they send it out. I think it has, like, liquor, right? Yes. Right? Yes. I mean, that's awesome. Anyway, that's not why we like them. But my point is simply, the idea is, it goes out to brave the cold to save the life of a person. The Father said, the Lord goes out to brave the cold of this world, of our sinfulness, to give us life. Right? It's a kind of a neat image. So, in the winter of our fallenness, Christ comes to save us. Search and rescue mission. Actually, people actually use this word. Christ is called the Hound of Heaven. Have you heard that before? He's the Hound of Heaven to sniff and to find us. He wants to find us. People in the West have weird ideas about who Jesus is. Jesus also says very clearly, he came not to judge the world, but to do what? To save it. This is really relevant for our own lives. This is where we get nervous, often as human beings, because Jesus is clearly the judge, true? He is the judge, but he says that's not why he came, right? So our hearts get nervous when we first begin to interact with Christ in a deep way. Maybe you were a Christian before but didn't really go deep, but you start to come to the Orthodox Church. You start to pray with your catechumens, you better start to pray, take it seriously, go into your heart, and to really be real with this. And there's fear and there's confusion. There's like, can God really accept me? And I've done these horrible things. And all, yeah, we've all done these things. And we have to really become humble and trust this, the words of Christ. You know, we're afraid to bring ourselves to the light often because we don't believe him, that he comes to save the world. We don't bring ourselves to the light or to his, who are his light bearers, the priests and the spiritual fathers. We don't bring these things to them because we know he's the judge. But we haven't yet believed that he's come to save us from being judged. It's pretty amazing. He's the judge, but he wants to come and save us so we're not judged. It's pretty beautiful. We forget that. And once you embrace that, which is not the opposite kind of Protestant, like, oh, Jesus is just your friend. He'll never judge you. He's not all those things. No, he's the judge. But for those who love him and accept him, he's come to seek and define you and save you so you're not judged. You see? It's very beautiful. The judge is the one who can decide who's not judged. You see? It's very different. It's a beautiful understanding. When we understand that, there's a certain humble confidence that comes, and the spiritual life becomes free. And St. Paul says it becomes an open race course. Right? We can start running the path of salvation. We're not trembling like in this fearful kind of like Western way. He came to free us and to save us. That Father said he comes to lead us to green pastures. How beautiful is that? Right? So we have to really be careful. We don't make him less than who he is. Who he came to be is to invite us into incredible intimacy and to save us. Very important. He is the light of the world to illumine our darkness. He comes to light us up. Right? And the scriptures say those who love darkness can't accept the light. Scriptures say, why do they hate it? It says, because their works are evil. That's what the scripture says. So to make sure that we're purifying ourselves, that we don't love the world and love darkness, so Christ will have no place in us. Another image of Christ is the Son of God came to plunder the strong man's house. Who's the strong man in this image? It's used a lot in the New Testament. Who's the strong man? The devil, right? The devil. He came to engage the devil, to battle with the evil one, to chain him. That image is big, especially in Pascha. To chain him, to bind him, so he can't destroy souls anymore. He can't suppress the gospel to keep every human soul from being rescued. That's what he did. So Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. It says to deliver us from the bondage, the service, slavery of the evil one. And this is an ongoing event. Christ didn't do it. He did it one time, and in the church, he's constantly seeking to unbind people who are bound by the devil. That's what happens in baptism, in your repentance, in your baptism. You're being unbound and you're being freed. And you become Christ's. He puts a stamp on you. When you receive the Holy Spirit, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the word in Greek is very powerful. The seal, you're being stamped as Christ's and not of the world anymore. It's very powerful. So he came to do this work, to engage the evil one. The strong man has stolen us, the devil, stolen human beings from God, holding us captive, and Christ comes to bust the door down, lay his hands on the devil, bind him, and then to, literally, the Father say, physically grab us. Christ grabs us from the darkness of our prison, and he pulls us into the light. It's very beautiful. It's all the imagery of the Orthodox Church. That's the whole idea of Pascha and the resurrection, Easter. He came, it also says he came to give sight to the blind, but also to blind the arrogant. Right? So he came to give spiritual sight. He restored physical sight. He gave eyes to the blind, but really that was to show us that he wants to give us spiritual sight. And then those who resisted him, they're blinded by what? By their pride and by their ego. So he's come down from heaven, another image is to give us his flesh for the life of the world. That's another image that you see in the scriptures. Right? He says, whoever eats my body and drinks my flesh will not what? Will not perish, will not die. It's pretty amazing. He saves us from death in this life and in the next. So we can remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell, there was twofold kind of death, right? Adam's soul died immediately, the fathers say. His soul died, meaning he lost communion with God. He was cast out, and all these things changed. Communion was lost, and then there was a secondary death, was the physical death, and that began. That process of physical death began, and eventually he went into the grave. That was new, right? And the Savior reverses those, the fathers say. It's very beautiful. So when the person is repent and is baptized, their soul is immediately resurrected and restored to that initial communion. That's very powerful. But then there's still the process of physical resurrection has to take place. And now physical death, which was the end, physical death is a passage, just a passage for Christians, St. John says, through which we then reach physical resurrection as well. So we had a death of our soul and the death of the body. Christ in his resurrection, our life in the church, he immediately heals the soul and resurrects it. And then in time, the passage of death and our bodily resurrection is healed as well. It's awesome. One of the great lines, where's Deacon John? A lot of people know the Bible very well. John 10:10. Who knows that? Do you know it? The Lord, he says, he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Right? The Father says it's a total summation. It sums up all of our Savior's work. He came that we could have life, and not just a little bit of life, but be full of life. People think being a Christian is like dour and like down. It's not true. All the most joyful people I know happen to be the most serious and faithful Christians that I know. All my friends who are monks and nuns, I'd say the most serious of Christians are the most joyful and fun. And by fun, I don't mean shallow fun. I mean truly joyful. By the way, fun is a word that doesn't exist in lots of Christian languages. Do you know that? But you know what word is there? Joy. It's not cheap. It's something deep. Right? So I asked my kids, it is interesting. All of the priests I know are really fun. And they're really joyful. At least the good ones. Forgive me. And there's a link there. Because it's joyful and it's not worldly. By that, we don't mean worldly. I know a lot of worldly fun people who have no depth, right? And they don't bring you into anything serious. But when the spiritual life is about, you gain joy in this life because you're not afraid of things. You're not afraid of your own shadow. You're not racked by your own guilt all the time. You're not all these kind of things. You're joyful. Not because you're amazing and you're perfect and you're hiding all your stuff, which most of us try to hide and put a fake world on, fake face under the world. That's miserable inside. What we're doing is we're becoming real. becoming real in Christ, and that brings you incredible joy. You don't have to be fake anymore. And that Christ, and you're not afraid of dying. You know what's going to happen to you. You know that God can heal you. You fall, you get up. You're not depressed. You're not down anymore. It gives you joy in this life. But you know, this life is really joyful sometimes, right? Right? When we have new babies, right? My friend Ioanni has a brand new baby at home, right? He's pulling his hair out, right? And it's a joy. But guess what? Those joys aren't all the time, right? There's deep hell in life too. So if we're only happy when things are great in an earthly way, that's weak. But we have joy when things are great. When things aren't great, our joy is still there because it's full and it's deep and it's eternal, right? Very important that this idea that somehow it's joyless is a bunch of nonsense, right? We came to have life. He came to give us life and life abundantly. Not to judge us, but to save us. So we have to remember this. He loves us. He is life itself. So we have to make this decision before you're baptized. You can say, we can follow him. If you're like, well, I can't. No, you have to say, I'll follow him. You have to submit to him. He knows everything about you. You have to submit to him. You have to obey him. We don't like that word, do we? We don't like to obey. I'm not obeying anybody. I can do whatever I want. That's exactly what happens when we're maniacs, right? I don't want to listen to this priest. I don't have a block. Because you got it all figured out. How's that going for you, right? Obedience to Christ brings freedom. Right? Slavery to Christ is freedom from our passions and our inner hell, right? So we can't hold back with him. Right? We can't hold back because you know the destiny of our life. It's abundant life. You're not missing it. You're not going to lose anything. He isn't looking for slaves. God's not looking for someone to polish his shoes. That's not what he's looking for. People think that. Just trembling, hope I can get in the back door. No, God loves us. It says he wants us to be co-heirs. You know what that means? Co-inheritors. Brothers. I mean, it's incredible unity. No. Orthodoxy recognizes that he's the living God with respect, but also the deep, intimate relationship with the living God, both at the same time. We have to recognize this. And then here's the problem. Every single one of us do this. We all have areas of our lives that we're kind of nervous to have Christ reign over. Right? I know in confession, it was as long as I did that, I wasn't healed. Every part of us has to be open to our spiritual father. Every part of us has to be open to God. We hide those places. He can't heal it. We're nervous. You have to know that's totally irrational. And it's going to limit your healing. Right? Don't do that. He came to give life to every part of us. Here's an important thing. If you think that following him, a lot of people think this, well, if I get baptized, do I do it or not? I mean, it's going to be less fun. I have to give up certain stuff. I have to stop. Or someone gets serious about their faith, they've been Orthodox their whole life. It's a lie. If you think that following him in the Orthodox life is going to steal any of your happiness, you're wrong. That's a lie from the devil. It's not true. Obedience to Christ, changing your life, stopping your bad habits, coming to church when you don't want to, living this life, praying, it brings life. And if you do it, you'll have no regrets. If you don't, you will have regrets. I remember being in college and wondering, an old monk told me, he says, there's no joy in this life that isn't found in the church. A lot of young people think, oh, I have to give up this and give that. You think it's joyful. Every sin, by the way, is a virtue distorted, right? Why do people like to take drugs? Because there's no pain. And it numbs them from the pain of this life. God knows that. He wants to give you that in the kingdom of heaven, but not in a distorted, sinful way. Why are people drawn to lust? Because it's pleasure and it feels good. God wants to make you have the full pleasure with unending pleasure, but not one that's full of sin and has darkness and a hangover to it. Everlasting, noetic pleasure. The pleasure of the soul that never ends in the kingdom of God. It's awesome. Right? Every kind of thing of the world that we say, oh, I have to leave that behind. No, it gets transformed into something in its purest form. So the ultimate answer was, there's nothing in this world that you're missing by becoming an Orthodox Christian. Nothing. There's not, you know what Catholic, the word Catholic means? By the Roman Catholic Church is not the Catholic Church. They're the Papists. They stole that name. Catholicos in Greek, what does it mean? Do you know? Universal, but it has even a deeper meaning in Greek. Yes, that's universal, all-encompassing, but it literally in Greek, the imagery is so full and lacking nothing. So full that nothing else can fit, and it's lacking nothing. What that means is, in the grand jar of joy of this world, it's not like when you're becoming Orthodox, you're leaving some other joys behind. If they're real, they don't exist outside of this. Christ. That's awesome when you think about it. You're losing nothing and gaining everything. Does that make sense? Your friends need to know that. You need to know that. They're losing nothing and gaining everything. You're getting true joy, true life, and life abundantly. No regrets. The scriptures also tell us that Jesus, he came to die. Father Paul started with to die too. Came to die for the whole world. That's why he came. That was like his destination of God's whole work, Christ's whole work. Ultimate destination was to die. From the second he was born, the Father said he had his eyes on Jerusalem and the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. Jesus was, his life was always moving towards the cross. He says in the scriptures, it is for this reason that I have come. It wasn't by accident. Yeah, there were sinful men that played a part in crucifying Christ, but Christ voluntarily ascended the cross. Right? It was by his own choice. It was the ultimate reason he came. To die. To swallow up death. To cleanse us with his blood, the Father, so to atone for the sins of the world. Right? This is what was happening. So all the, I just gave you a few of the titles today, right? Just a few. You could find a lot more. Titles. We talked about some of the aspects of his, of who he was. That's just a little smattering. Not exhaustive at all. Why? Because that's not possible, as I discussed. Also, I want to encourage you to jump in with your hearts, with your life, with your hands. Not just think about this in a philosophical way and go back to your same ho-hum life, but to have it enter your life, right? That to constantly be walking with him in that way. The goal is to spend the rest of our life tasting this, experiencing Christ, then that, and it has to apply to us or it's meaningless. That's the goal. Orthodox life is experience of God. So we talked about the creed. You know the creed? It's very important, especially for all of us Christians, those becoming baptized. It's called the Nicene Creed, the symbol of faith, right? We talk about, there's a number of paragraphs, right? A major paragraphs. The biggest one's about who? Jesus. The first is about the Father, Jesus, then about Holy Spirit, and then the church, and then what's going to happen at the end, right? So the biggest by far is about Jesus, right? So let's go through it. And in one, do it together. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. Now, who he is, right? Light of light, true God of true God. That's who he is. Begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. Stop. That's who he is. Right? Light of light, true God of true God. We just discussed that. He's true God, light of light. The creed was saying from the very beginning that he's God just like God the Father is God, just like the Holy Spirit is God. Light of light, true God of true God. Begotten, as we discussed last night, not made, right? Of one essence with the Father by whom all things are made. So that we're identifying who he is, which is what we spent the last class talking about that, right? Now, the next part of the creed is going to be in this movement we're just talking about, a movement from who he is to what he did and what he does. That's what we've been talking about a little bit, right? So, the next part, right? Right? Yeah. Who for us men, our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. Keep going. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose again. The scriptures. And? To heaven. And? Right hand. And lastly? Shall come again to judge the Lord, just living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Stop it there. Right? We say it mindlessly all the time, don't you? God forgive us. We say it mindlessly. We shouldn't. Right? First part, who he is. The creed was there so that when someone came and said, what do you believe? Christians would say that. Instead of going like, well, I don't know. I just kind of, I had a cool idea that maybe Jesus was like, that's like crazy. It's like, I was listening to like amazing football experts about the game tomorrow, the Super Bowl. And it's like it's listening to people that like don't even like football. Like, oh, it's definitely clear that so-and-so is going to win because, you know, they got this, that, and the other. And just, I'm laughing because I'm like, do you watch football? Not really, but, you know. It's like everyone's an expert on something, right? When it comes to football, no consequence. Right? Other than being shamed in front of someone who actually knows what they're talking about, maybe. But when it comes to salvation, it matters, right? So, first thing, who for us men and for our salvation? What does it do again? Came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made or became man. Stop there, right? So his incarnation, his becoming flesh, it says, took on flesh, right? Becoming a human being without ever stopping, ceasing to be God by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, right? Right? He became the Theanthropos, the God-man. Our Savior had to be perfect God and perfect man, right? That's very important. Really important. And by the way, this is an important aspect I want to tell you about. This is a little complicated, so please attend to it. So our Savior had to be perfect God, perfect man, without suffering change. That means no change. He was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Neither nature changed. The nature of his divinity never changed. The nature of his humanity never changed. Right? It wasn't a compound, mingled nature. It didn't become like a God/human amalgamation. You following me? Right? That's very, very, very important. Right? When he became man, his natures, it says, were united, but without what? Confusion. Without confusion. So the integrity of both natures is important. You might go, oh, Father, this is high philosophy. No. Why? Well, listen to what happens if you do that. If we say that now he's a God-human new thing, right? He's a combination of both put together. Well, here's the problem. He's not like us anymore. Because do we have a compound nature? We have an admixtured nature of God and man? No. We have a nature of humanity. So he can't save us. And then he's not like his Father. Because is God this God-human conglomerate? No. He's divine. And so important. So the theology of the church actually has real application to life and to salvation. Fully God and fully man, right? They're united in his person, but they have integrity, right? This idea that separates Christ from man and separates Christ from God, it destroys all the power of who Jesus is. Totally. Right? He's of two natures and in two natures. So it's very important. This is a huge heresy, by the way. Right? Right? You know, Eutychius Dioscoros. This is the heresy called mono. You ever heard this word? Monophysitism? The monophysites. Have you heard of that? And it's very deceiving because they call themselves Orthodox. They call themselves the Oriental Orthodox. Right? Now, no one's denying their piety. Like, Ethiopians are very pious people. Like, when you see those Egyptians, those Coptics who are being beheaded by ISIS, is there something noble in that? Of course. Is God going to honor that? Who would be the judge of that? But it's not the church. Not the same thing as Orthodox Church at all. And we live in modernist times where even people in Orthodoxy want to say, oh, we're so close. It must be the same. Well, not at all. The Holy Father, I just told you what the big difference is. They believe that he had a conglomerate nature. And the church fathers were so clear how dangerous that was that they were cast out of the church at the Council of Chalcedon. A while back, I gave a pamphlet about the history of the church. Remember that? Mm-hmm. You guys remember that? If you're new, haven't gotten that yet, get it from me. And you got to read it about the seven ecumenical councils. We don't have time to go over it here, but the Council of Chalcedon. And so they're called non-Chalcedonians. Christians sometimes. They like to call themselves not monophysite, but miaphysite. And all this idea that the language was unclear. Not true. Greek's a very clear language. And that's the Ethiopians, Eritreans now, Indian Orthodox, the Malankara, where St. Thomas was, Armenians. Poor Armenians weren't even at that meeting. They didn't even come to the council, but later they agreed with the wrong people. Right? What else am I missing? Egyptian, Coptics, all that. Piety? Yes. But they missed the next three ecumenical councils. They have very different practices than the Orthodox Church. So yes, it's tempting to go, we're all the same. For instance, some churches will just give them communion. No, I won't do that. There's a difference. Our Metropolitan says they have to explain the difference, they have to know the difference and acknowledge it and become Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Christians of the Orthodox Church. Right? That's very important. Some people will say, oh, it's all the same. It's not true. And they'll tell you that, too. But that's the case. Our bishop says the same. Well, tell your bishop to repent and become part of the Orthodox Church then. Right? A lot of these modern kind of dialogues are nonsense. I can't stand half the dialogues between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. There's no sense of like just Orthodox saying, this is the faith, get with it. Because that's not nice anymore and all these things. Now it's like all these like mutual BS sessions, forgive my language, and just kind of trying to agree on certain terms and take the differences and just sweep them under the rug. You know? We pray for unity. Do we want that? Yes. Can I acknowledge that compared to an LDS person, like a Coptic person is a lot closer to Orthodox. Yeah, of course I can. But it doesn't make that the church. You understand the difference? And so we're not being unloving when we say that, right? I know a priest. He was raised Coptic and became Orthodox and then became a priest. If they're all the same, why would he have done that? Right? Father John Mahfouz, our previous assistant. Mahfouz, that's an Egyptian name. Part of his family they were Egyptians, but some weren't Orthodox. And he told the difference. Like, you can't assist me in here. It's different. We love you. You should become Orthodox. Right? That's the truth does matter, because you might go, why? It's so mean. I just told you. It's the difference between God being at Christ, losing his nature such that he can't relate to us as a human being, and is no longer like his father. That's a huge difference. So that's what, if you heard about monophysite, mono means what in Greek? One, single. And physis means what in Greek? Do you know?
Nature.
So one nature, right? That's very important. That's very big. I want you to know that. So by virtue of the union of his two natures in one single person, right? And there's only how many Jesuses? One, right? There's not like one human Jesus and then a divine Jesus. No, there's one person. He's the Son of God. He experienced no change or alteration to his personality when he took on his human nature. Do you see? Him in his divine nature didn't change when he became a man. That's super important, right? And some people believe that, right? That's why we can say things like, the Lord of glory was crucified. It's beautiful, right? Right? The Lord of glory was crucified. Or we can say, the blood of God redeems man. Why is that weird to say? Right? We're making a comment on the God-man who has two natures. Because does God have blood? No. God the Father has no body, right? Doesn't have a body, right? So he doesn't have any blood, so to speak. But Christ, by virtue of his humanity, does. Do you see? So you can say things like, the blood of God redeems men, or God died. Can God die? Well, God can't die, but in the person of Christ, he did. We can make those kind of statements. Does that make sense? Really, really important. And the church uses this hymnology and this phrasing all the time. So, the first move, so to speak, in the creed in his saving life was incarnation. Then he continues it in his life of obedience. Christ had an incredible life of obedience. His sinlessness. And this is a huge thing. Please listen to this. His sinlessness was a real and authentic struggle. Did you know that? I wonder how many of you didn't know that. I bet you a lot of you assume, oh, it was just easy for Jesus. You know, he's God and stuff, so he couldn't have sinned. Not true. It's true that he's God. But the Father said, don't think for a second that it was easy for him. This blew someone's mind when I was talking to them about them today. What do you mean, Father? He's God. Was he like a sinner like us? No. Right? People think, oh, he was never tempted. Yes, he was. Yes, he was. People think Christ never experienced temptation of lust. Not true. Anger. Not true. It's a lie. What am I saying? If that was true, then we'd be affirming that his humanity was not real. If we said, yes, Jesus had no temptation, he never struggled with, and he never struggled for holiness in his humanity, never, we would be saying that he's not really a human being. And that was an early heresy of the church, by the way, that he just looked like a human, but he wasn't really. That's pretty important, right? So, you know, he is like us in every way except what? Sin. St. Paul says, like every way except sin. In the St. Paul's Epistle to the Hebrew, he says, he was tempted, right? And he's able to help those who struggle and are tempted. So he was tempted. So when you're initially tempted, have you sinned yet? No. So you're walking on the street and you see something inappropriate and you notice something inappropriate. Or there's a hoo. Or like you're hungry as a cookie. Huh. Have you sinned yet? No. But right away you have a choice. If in your mind you ascend to that and say, I'm going to eat that cookie. Or you're something lustful and you go, oh, no, right? Then you've sinned. Long before you've acted, you've sinned. But when it first comes up against you, you haven't sinned, but you've been tempted. Right? And the fathers say, definitely the Lord was tempted. St. Paul says he was tempted and he struggled. And it says that he did this through, quote, many tears and groans. St. Paul says that Christ did this through many tears and groans. That's pretty amazing. Right? Can we who are sinners, he wasn't a sinner, he was living God, But in his humanity, he struggled. He tears and groans so he could follow his father in everything. Do we have the same tears and groans? No, we have plenty of tears and groans, not because we're striving for purity. Why do we have tears and groans? Because we don't get our way. Because life isn't going our way. Not tears and groans so that we would never be separated from God. Totally different, right? We should, though, the Father said. Our Savior was not a sinner, but he loved his Father so much, and the temptations were so great that he had tears and he groaned so that he would fight every temptation. Think about how the devil went after Christ, right? This is powerful. Constantly, right? Until his last moment, right? He tempted him in the desert, right? When he was fasting. He stole one of his closest disciples and had him commit suicide, right? In Judas. His apostles all abandoned him, all of them, except for St. John, right? His closest, dearest Peter said he never knew him, right? He says, I never knew the man. Totally, totally betrays his Lord, right? All from the prompting of the devil, right? And yet, he always struggled against the evil one. Always, right? It's just amazing how much he went after him. Until his last breath, the Father said, the devil tempted him. Right? But he never, ever, ever lost in his battle. So, he saved us by his incarnation. By his life of sinlessness and struggle, by fulfilling the will of it and the law of his Father, this is what. But listen to this: by doing what a human being was supposed to do, he showed us what a real human being is. I'm so sick of hearing this. Well, Father, you know I sinned, but it's just human, you know. Wrong. It's subhuman, because you've taken lustful, messed up humanity as the norm. That's subhuman. The saints who were imitating who? Christ, Christ is the perfect man. And we're all supposed to attain to the perfect man. Be like me, he says. I can't be like him. Yes, you can. Actually, you're made to be like him, but you're selling yourself short, and you tell yourself, everyone's like this. That's the way you justify your sin and never grow. But it's not true. It's not natural at all. He did what a human being was meant to do. Listen to this. This is so beautiful from the fathers. He never experienced a single moment, not one second out of communion with God, with his Father. People often go, well, how if he's God, can he be in communion? Why is he praying to God? Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you want to make it really simple. Like we talked about that last time. He's one with his Father. But in his humanity, he could have chosen not to. Right? That's a great definition. To never experience a single moment, not one second out of communion with his Father. That's how Christ lived. Always with his Father. That's pretty awesome. And the Father say, that's how we should be. Never experience a single moment out of communion with God. If you do that, you won't sin. The saints say, if you're in communion with God every moment, you won't sin. You won't be able to stand it. Right? I'm telling my kids a lot recently, just God is there with you, whether you realize it or not. The more you realize it, then when you have an evil thought, it can't stand. Because the living God is there. Your heart can't bear it. When you judge someone, you catch yourself quickly because, oh my God. Right? Maybe even save yourself from doing it in the first place because he's there with you. It's when we forget about God, all of our sinfulness comes. He saved us through his incarnation. We talked about his obedience to his Father, his sinlessness, overcoming the evil one, the devil, in his flesh. And certainly, he saved us by his passion on the cross, right? Crucified for us. And by the way, this is a funny detail, under Pontius Pilate. Why do you think that's in there? You know why it's in there? History, to give it history, because people like to say it's all a myth. It's all a myth. Never happened. Well, Pontius Pilate is a confirmed person. They can find him in the history annals. You know what I'm saying? It's a real person. So to put him in history, he was a real person in history, not some made-up idea. Jesus isn't some made-up person. Crucified for us. He saved us, the fathers say, by his incarnation. So again, how is he saved? By this, 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 or this? Yep. Right? By his incarnation in the womb of his mother, by his birth, by his quiet life. For 30 years, you heard nothing from the Lord. 30 years of his life. Only 3 years of active ministry. All that was part of it. His obedience, his sinlessness, overcoming the evil one, and now by his passion on the cross. It says in Greek, there's a word that he was an expiation of sin. It's a difficult word. But essentially it means that he was a covering of everything that's wicked and awful. He was a covering for everything that's wicked and awful. That's what his blood actually did, the fathers say. He put the ultimate blanket over our sins and just covered them over, disposing of them by his blood. People are really funny about this, like substitutionary atonement and all these other kind of theories that come around. In Orthodoxy, we just kind of go like, yeah. I mean, do we believe that Christ died for our sins? Yes. Yes, absolutely. But there's a weird theory that goes along with that in the West, right? That God the Father was angry, right? This is the Western theology, by the way. This is the theology of the Catholic Church, the West. And there's a wrath of the Father, and it's misunderstanding the Scriptures, what it is. And God the Father had a bloodlust then, and someone had to pay. It's economic, nice. It's an economical system. And someone had to pay for that to satiate the anger of the Father. So he sent his Son to give his blood. It's sick, actually. To give his blood so that the anger of the Father is gone and the payment is no longer necessary. Never believed by the Orthodox Church. Never. It's a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So people talk about necessity too. We had to pay somebody. God's not bound by necessity. Or to pay the devil. The devil has no power. It's not why he's doing it. He's doing it out of love to heal us and to restore mankind. Did he heal us of our sins? Absolutely. It says, are we forgiven? Does he stand in? Is he a stand-in for all of humanity? Yes. In some ways he is. But not because God the Father is horrible, but because sin has a consequence. Right? When I give my son a consequence, not because I don't like him, it's just his actions have a consequence. Right? And so when the son, he's not saying, I'm going to save you from angry daddy. Like, that's not the way the Orthodox Church ever understood it. Ever. People do think this way, though. Really think this way in the West. It's never been the Orthodox theology. Yes, he's a substitute. He stands in. By his stripes, Isaiah says, right? We are covered by his sins. And that word, it's like a blanket. He covers us. By his blood, we are cleansed. But not because that blood is like dripping and the Father goes, no, I'm not angry anymore. There's images like that in the West. You have to know that. Not an Orthodox image at all. Right? For God so loved the world, right? That he sent his Son that we could have life and return us to communion with him. Totally different understanding of what happened. He cleansed us. It says in the Scriptures, he tears up the handwriting of our sins. I love that. Because it's not like, this is so beautiful. It's not like when we're baptized, by the way, nothing survives the baptismal font. Nothing. Nothing survives the person that repents truly after baptism and confession. Nothing. The person truly repents. Nothing. It says that, it doesn't just say he crosses it out and says, forgiven, but still noted. You see? Right? There's still a scar. So for instance, if someone commits after someone's baptized, they commit a terrible sin, a sexual sin or adultery, or let's say they just say, I have a drug addiction. They don't come to confession and go, I'm cured. I'm going to walk down the street and talk to all my drug buddies. They don't do that. Why? Because the fathers say there's still a scar of sin, and it can be broken pretty easily until it totally heals. Right? So, well, I thought I was forgiven then. You're forgiven immediately, but healing takes time. Does that make sense? Very important for us not to be naive about that. But there's nothing that remains. It says he tears up the handwriting of our sins, meaning there's an accusation against us. It's torn up. Yes?
Purgatory.
Exactly.
In the Catholic,
yeah.
That's that rule extra that they keep.
Yeah, the purgatory. And so, you know, outright, it's crazy. No one ever believes about that at all. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture that there's heaven, there's hell, and there's purgatory. That's a place where you're going to go to heaven eventually, but because of your sins, you have to suffer for a while. And I have a Catholic Bible that says an indulgence of 300 days is granted to every pious Catholic that reads the Scriptures for 15 minutes a day. They've like quantified it. How many days and all that in itself makes you go, not true. Made up by person. Right? It's the same thing. You talk to LDS people. They can tell you, I was talking to LDS Bishop. He feels like he can tell you who's going to which level and stuff. How the heck do you know? If anyone should know, it's Orthodox, and we don't make that claim. It just shows you nuttiness of man-made stuff. We don't believe that. We don't quantify grace. In the Catholic Church, they quantify grace. There's the merits. We pray to the saints because they're with God and they love us. That's simple. They say, well, Christ's merits of his what he did in his life were so much, they filled the cup of necessity and they overflowed, and the saints take from that overflowing and all that, and they quantify that. Insanity. That's why people were fed up with the Catholic Church. Now, most modern-day Catholics don't even know that or believe that, in all fairness. they are mostly generally like almost like Protestants now. And they would say that's horrible, just like we would, to be totally frank. They don't know what they believe necessarily. But it's important we know that this is the kind of Christianity that has driven people away from... When I was young, I heard about this kind of stuff. Or predestination. God chooses certain people, they're going to go to heaven, and certain people go to hell. Who wants to be a part of that? Take a young person who's lost and says, I want love. I want to know the God of love. I want to be saved. And you hear someone say, yes, Jesus is the God of love, but certain people are the elect and certain people aren't. Even a kid knows wrong. Like, it just doesn't resonate. If there's a God, that's not him. Not a God that I want to worship and love. So people have been scarred by wrong interpretations of Christianity on all sides. And they don't know about orthodoxy. They don't know how beautiful it is, how deep it is, how healing it is, and how true it is. And that's why we have to be lights and not be ashamed of, hey, want to go to church? Nah, I hated church. Your neighbor could say, I hated church. I was bad. Those Catholic nuns beat the heck out of me. I heard those kind of stories. I say, well, there's more than just that. You should know there's more than just that. You know, just by your life, and your life should show them, right? So, here's where we're going to get into the most beautiful part. It says he took a pen and he used the ink of his blood, one of the hymns, the ink of his blood to write the remission of our sins. Like a certificate of remission. Done. Forgiven. All human offenses. It's very beautiful. There's that hymnography. That he tears up the handwriting of our sins. In my office, I haven't hung it up yet on the floor there, there's a picture of a person in confession. There's a priest and the person kneeling, and there's the demon telling the person not to confess and to lie, and then there's an angel standing, and as the person is confessing, snakes are coming out of their mouth, and the angel is erasing the handwriting of the sins. It's beautiful, right? God isn't just, he forgives us and makes us new. Nowhere else in the world can that happen. By the way, you can go to therapy, and that's going to do it. No place can destroy sin except for the baptismal font and the life in church. Only Christ. The world can teach you to justify your sins, act like they're not there, or repress them, but they're still there, and they will eat you alive. Only place that destroys them is Christ and the church. That's very, very powerful and very, very important. He identified with all human misery. So God knew what it was like to be depressed, to be sad, to be like, death stinks. His best friend was stolen from him. He came to love people and they spit on him. And so he knows what it's like when we're sad. Like, what's my life about? What am I doing? Like, that's exactly why he came to save us. People often think that Jesus has no idea with our life. No, he gets your life exactly where you're at. That's exactly why he came, to get you out of that pit that you don't know how to get out of. He identified with all human misery, and he brought that misery right into the cross and right down into death. And he triumphed over all that evil. The next thing we say is that he suffered, he was crucified. We make a next comment. What do we say? Suffered and then rose? No. He was buried. That's an interesting statement, right? That he was buried. Because you go, well, that's just, why do you have to say that? It's super important. Here's why it's important. In his burial, he saved us too. He was the savior of the world. How? It's profound that that's there. Nothing's there by accident. And by the way, this phrase will become a lot more profound to you as you get older and you're approaching the grave, as you're approaching death. So if Jesus died on the cross and then immediately he resurrected, we should be a little bit worried. Why is that? Because we would know that there's some place we're going, right? I.e. the ground, the grave, our body, and our soul, that Jesus didn't go. And that should scare us and go, wait, right? He died on the cross, boom, he's resurrected. But we have to go to this dark place. No. But in fact, he did. After he was crucified, he went into the tomb. And that is the most scary thing, the most scary and dark, the darkest of all dark places. He went down there. Wasn't afraid to go down there. And he filled it with his light. So now every Christian that follows him, which we do, all of us are going to bodily die, follow him into the tomb. It's not scary or terrible or dark. It's a light-bearing journey. It's a journey towards more light and union with him. It's awesome. That's where Christ is the life giver above all. So during his burial, this is very important theology of the church, in the grave with the body. So his body's in the grave. Where was he with his soul? Do you know? In hell, in Hades. He descended into Hades in his soul, and he plundered hell. He destroyed and knocked down hell. He caused hell to be sick, to be ill. It says in the service that he caused death to vomit out the souls of the righteous who awaited the coming of the Messiah. By the way, John the Baptist died before Christ, right? And when he was in the Hades, you know what he was doing? Preaching Christ, preparing, getting them ready for when he would come down and save them all. So they're ready to meet him. He was the forerunner in lots of ways, even down in hell. Who was waiting for him? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all who would accept him. He tore to pieces the gates of Hades that were keeping men down. We sing about that all the time in the resurrection hymns. Every Sunday, every Pascha. And then, of course, the most important, on the third day, he rose from the dead. This isn't all of it. It's all leading up to this. Destroying death. All of our hymns, especially during Holy Week, are awesome. Listen to what this hymn of Holy Week says. It says, death, the devil, it swallowed Jesus. And you know what happened? It swallowed him thinking it had won. Right? The devil thought that he swallowed, I swallowed this man Jesus and all their hopes. But it says, he swallowed a man and he came, it's an awesome phrase from the homily of St. John. It says, and he came face to face with God. He swallowed a man, but he came face to face with God. Right? He didn't know, he swallowed the divine hook. Like a fish that gets confused, think it found bait, but no, I got the hook, and now it's caught. And it says that you pull the hook out of a fish, if you're not careful, it pulls all the guts out. And he says that Christ, when it pulled it out, it pulled all the souls out, and he disemboweled hell. He tricked the devil. It took a man, and it came face to face with God. Think about that on Pascha when you hear that. That's awesome. I tear up because the homily is incredible. It's read every Easter in every Orthodox church in the whole world, hundreds of millions of people, the homily of St. John. That's where our salvation was also wrought. He destroyed death, which was the last enemy of the human race. It's the thing we fear the most. He turned death not into a scary thing. Death is a door. Death is a door to paradise. He raised, when he rose from the dead, he had a resurrected body. He could walk through the walls. Right? He was young. By the way, the Holy Fathers say that in the resurrection, after the resurrection, everyone receives a resurrected body. Everyone will be young. The main fathers say 33 years old, same as the age of Christ. By the way, it's interesting. There's this very Protestant movie, which I think is mostly kind of junky, but there's a point, it's like Heaven is for Real or some movie like that, about some kid who like got hurt or something, and then he says he was in heaven. But there's one cool part in that book, it's a book, it's also a movie, is that he says, oh, I saw Pop. Meaning, he's talking to his dad and saying he saw his grandfather. And he says, we could never met him. He says, what did he look like? This shows the picture. No, he was younger. He says, everyone is young there. Everyone is young there. And he says, a picture when he's young? Yeah, that's him.
Nobody recognizes him right away, right?
Right.
At the grave, they think he's the gardener.
Right.
On the road to
Emmaus. Yeah. Right? Remember that? Don't recognize him? They sit down, have dinner, fish, and they don't know who he is until later, often, because in his resurrected body. But his resurrected body still bore the marks of his sufferings, right? The print of the nails. He tells Thomas, stick your hand in my side. Don't be faithless, but be believing. Right? So he rose again in the resurrected body, which, by the way, every person will receive before the great judgment. Not just Christians, not just people that believe, every human being. Right? His broken body, with the sign of his suffering still intact, he appeared not to one person or two people or people with plates or random made-up things, forgive me, not made-up stories. He appeared to over 500 people, hundreds and hundreds of people. He taught his disciples, and then in their presence, he ascended from heaven after those 40 days of teaching on the Mount of Olives, in front of all of them, the Mother of God included, to the astonishment of even the angels. Even the angels. He ascended, blazing a trail. Because why is this important? It says no one has ascended, gone up, except for he who has done what? Descended. Heaven was closed. Heaven was closed after the fall. Didn't matter if you were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the best people of all time, St. John, there was one place, hell, Hades. So Christ is making it, he's the real trailblazer, making a way. And by the way, why is this astonishing? What's one of the names of the devil? He's called the prince of the air, right? He hadn't allowed anybody to pass beyond there. He had rights.
But the father said, no, not anymore. He blazed that trail. He had bound the devil. He took the dust of the earth. That's what we are. The dust of the earth, our humanity. And he raised it up all the way to heaven at the right hand of the Father. Right? And of course, does God the Father have an actual right hand? No. That's, we have to be clear about that. People misunderstand that. No. God the Father has no right hand. He has no body. It's just a way of speaking. He's a forerunner. And now, it's totally right and totally natural that humanity dwells in the position and a role of authority and power now at the right hand of God. Humanity. The angels were astonished. They hadn't seen a human since Adam. Now making a way. So God is baptized. We're baptized. He suffered. We suffered. He died. We died. He rose from the dead. We rise from the dead. He ascended. We ascended. He dwells in heaven. We dwell in heaven. So beautiful. Ascension's been forgotten by the rest of the Christians. It's a feast that's so huge in the Orthodox Church before the great coming of Pentecost. It's very, very powerful. He ascended, and it's right that, again, humanity sits there. It's called, it's a funny word in Greek. It says, he said that, what is it called as Christ sits at his Father's right hand? You know what it's called? His session. Not like it's a funny way of thinking. His session at the right hand of the Father is the best translation, meaning his role sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's saving us. That's big, by the way. It's one of the biggest images. Psalm 109, it says, sit thou at my right hand. Do you know this phrase? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. It's quoted lots of times in the New Testament. That's a prophecy that God the Father is saying, I'm going to make your enemies the footstool of your feet, and you're going to reign with me. His reign, his session. And he's still there. Christ didn't leave his humanity. His humanity still dwells in heaven. And as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he never departs from the Father, even though he's present with us every moment, even though he's fully present in the body, in his body and blood tomorrow in the liturgy. He's not absent from his Father. How can that happen? Because he's God. He's not like you. Right? So beautiful and so powerful. That's what's happening to you, catechumens, and all of us. Right? The Lord, he was an agent of bringing others after him, the fathers say. And so the fathers say, catechumens, new Christians who become serious, we're expected to become agents of this ascension for our friends too. Do you make sense? Christ dragged humanity with him, and the saints say that every Christian drags others with them because they love them and they're part of them. Right? So we have to become agents of salvation for our family, for our friends, that all are dying for salvation and don't know it. Right? That's called the expansion of his reign. Through people. Right? His reign is made beautiful in all the people that love him. And he's sitting, and the fathers say, when will the second coming happen? It says, no, he's sitting until the, quote, his enemies become his friends. Till his enemies become his friends. He's waiting till every human soul bows down and says, I want the life that Christ offers. And he waits for his church to disseminate it to the whole world and for Christians to live this way, maybe die in martyrdom, do whatever it takes to expose every human soul to the love of Christ. Very profound. Very powerful. And his salvation will come to fruition. Talked about all. What was the last thing we talked about? He rose from the dead, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And he shall come again, right? With glory to what? Living in the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Right? He's going to come in glory with all, the souls of all the righteous. And it says, St. Paul says, we the living, who are not dead yet, we will meet him in the air. And he will judge the living and the dead. That's right from the scriptures, right? The words of mouth of God himself. It says, and by the way, the fathers say when Archangel Michael comes, he'll roll up the world like it's a blanket. Right? And it says that every person who's ever lived in Orthodox cemetery, which way do we don't cremate in the Orthodox Church. That's huge. Huge. Talk about next time why. And we bury people facing the east, their feet, because that when the trumpet calls, the body which was respected will rise up and it'll be united to its soul at that moment, and then all will stand before the judgment of God. It's very profound, very powerful. The Orthodox Church expresses it in our cemeteries and how we're building the Orthodox cemetery at the new church. Everyone can be in that place. Someone says, well, someone's on a marine ship and it gets blown up and your body gets blown to a million pieces. Yeah, God can find all the pieces. He's God. Nevertheless, we don't choose to destroy the temple of God. Right? Does that make sense? Our intentions are very, very, very important. So we're going to stand before God, and at that moment he'll say to the faithful, inherit the kingdom of God which has been prepared for you from when? Before the foundation of the earth. It's so beautiful. Before the foundation of the earth, God prepared the most beautiful place of green pastures and joy and an unending life of blissful joy made for everyone, for humans. Humans. Us. Right? Before the foundation of the earth. That's the plan. Right? That's what he wants. And that's the words we want to hear. That's why I'm a priest, to drag us all there together to hear those beautiful words. Right? Come inherit this kingdom, my Father, and we'll enter into everlasting life and unending joy, constant growth. And then he says, you know, the wicked, they'll enter into everlasting judgment. We can't explain that away. The Lord wants to save everybody. C.S. Lewis's hell is locked from the inside. Right? The Lord gives us this life, to have life and have it abundantly. But we know the difference between, you know, ever heard of living hell? You've experienced it. As an Orthodox Christian, you experience a living heaven too. Receiving communion, repenting, tasting God in prayer, it's the same thing. And whatever you live for in this life is what God will give you, what you chose. If you chose hell in this life, he doesn't want you, but he can't force feed you, you have freedom, he'll give you exactly what you chose. If you chose to be a disciple of love and to taste heaven, he'll give you the fullness of that. God doesn't force anybody into the kingdom of heaven, although he tries to woo us and love us all into the kingdom. But it's powerful. It's everlasting judgment. And that's what we mean. When we say that Christ is the Savior of the world, we said a lot today, didn't we? A lot. We said a lot about Christ, the Son of God, last time. Now Christ, the Savior of the world. So from this talk today, don't try to go away from this and make little cool statements about how Jesus saves us. You can't do it. It doesn't lend itself to it. It's not possible. People try? No. When we talk about salvation, like, how are you saved as Orthodox Christians? There's a little catchphrase in Orthodoxy. I was saved 2,000 years ago. I'm being saved, and I will be saved. I like that because it shows, like, it's all those things, right? It's all those things. When someone asks about salvation, we should be in awe. Tears. Our jaws should drop. It's so much. How can I tell you how he saved me? He saved me when he was incarnate in the Virgin Mary's womb. That's why I love the Feast of Annunciation. He saved me then. He saved me when he was quietly working for 30 years as a carpenter. He saved me then. He saved me when he was baptized in the River Jordan to make my baptism mean something and to come to the world and to sanctify the whole creation. He saved me and showed me how to live. He showed me how to live, how to turn the other cheek, how to love, how to be spit on and to pray for our enemies. He showed us what it means to love. He saved me when he showed us his body and his blood and gave it to his disciples and gives it to me. When he went on the cross and carried his cross and said, behold, I make all things new. He renews me. When he was on the cross, and even so much he loves his mother to give her a place, he was saving me then. And when he died and said, it is finished, the recreation of mankind was finished, he's saving me then. And then in his time in the tomb, he was saving me and saving all those who have died. And then when he resurrected, that's clear. He saved me from death, the worst enemy. Death and sin, our worst enemies. But he did more. When he ascended into heaven, he saved me and he made a way for me not just to be resurrected, but to live forever in the kingdom of God with him. And even more, he sent his Holy Spirit after 50 days for the church, the living, breathing body of Christ, to be spread so every human soul can experience the life in Christ. So where do you want me to start? That should be your answer. Right? And the early Christians would say, you know, that our world loves little like taglines and sound bites. You can't do that as an Orthodox Christian. It's so rich and full. It's better to say, you know, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. And he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. And he suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, right? And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, right? I mean, you should tell your friends that. But you got to know it. You got to know it. You have to believe it. You have to be in love with Jesus Christ. That's not a Protestant idea. To be in love with Christ, that's not, you don't just say the creed, like, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the world, right? In some Orthodox countries, they sing the creed. Some ways I like it, some ways I don't. Ancient tradition is just to say it so everyone can say it together. So if you're tone deaf, you can still participate. But I like the singing in some ways because it almost puts you in your head more in some ways. Either way, stop just saying it, live it. Realize what Christ has done. We talked about who he was last time. Today we're saying he's the Savior of the world. You. Doesn't matter if he's the Savior of the world, that doesn't include you and your friend and your depressed uncle. And that's who Christ came for. Every human soul, to bring them from darkness into light. And all these beautiful ways we talked about. Know the creed. Memorize it, not just here. Start living it. And if your friends ask, maybe tell them that. They'll go, what? Well, maybe I didn't want to know. It begins a conversation. You say, it's everything. Christ has saved me, is saving me, and I believe on when I die, he will take me from this life into the green pastures of the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing more beautiful than being a Christian. Nothing more beautiful than being a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to be the Savior of our souls. Search and rescue mission. Make sure you're not stubborn. I was a lifeguard when I was younger. One of the worst things was someone who was fighting you as you're trying to save them. You're drowning me. I felt that many times. And then I thought, almost like give him a slap. You know, just like, wake it up, you know, because you're going to drown us both here. You kind of have to go limp. You kind of, when the lifeguard's helping you, you kind of got to be humble and be like putty so they can actually save your life. No. We're like this when Jesus asks us, stop sinning. No. Right? Go to confession. No. Right? Right? Be bold. No. Want to be liked. Right? But if you just kind of go limp, so to speak, and you say, I'm going to, he is the Savior of the world. You can trust him. A lifeguard? But the Savior of the world, he's come to rescue all of us. Let's be good patients. Let's let him save us and bring us into the kingdom and then invite other people to that salvation as well. Our faith is so beautiful. That's why you're becoming Orthodox, becoming a Christian. That's why if you're already Orthodox, you're becoming more serious about it every day. This is why God came and saved us. Okay? How much more beautiful? Nothing more beautiful in this world. Next time we're going to discuss what is redemption, what is repentance for us, and how we enter into this a little more in the life of the church. We'll talk about that more frankly. Let's stand and say a prayer. It is truly meet to bless the Theotokos of our blessed and all blameless, the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the word, and truly Theotokos, we magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Be merciful to us. Amen. That's what the mother of God, that's the prayer we say to the mother of God at the end. People often go, why are we praying to the mother of God? Well, because remember salvation happened she was incarnate of the Holy Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. The Virgin Mary was a part of our salvation. It's right there. It's right in the scriptures. So we honor her because that's where I was being saved too. Her act of humility is saving me now. Part of that. Really, really powerful. All right. Major feast tonight. Let's go upstairs. Everything ready. We're going to bless the loaves tonight as well. It's going to be beautiful.